Good morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we find an honor roll of faithful men and women who served God throughout the Old Testament period, and many are mentioned by name. For example, you could read there about Abel, or read about Noah. There's also Abraham and Sarah and Moses and just a whole lot of people. And I trust that we are familiar with that chapter. There's 16 in all in that particular place. And we just hold them up as men and women who are deserving of imitation. For they are men and women of great faith and loyalty and dedication to God. Not sinlessly perfect, but of sincere purpose in serving the Lord. But when you get there to verse 33, there in that chapter, you find that the writer doesn't mention anybody by name any longer. And I want you to sort of keep that there in mind and think about that for a moment. About how in every cemetery that you would go to, you're going to find a marker or a headstone that is similar to what we have over here, that indicates that someone has been buried whom people do not know. They are known only to God. It's a little like the tomb of the unknown soldier. Someone has died, but we don't quite know who that is. I have visited Civil War battlefields up in Kentucky there at Perryville, or in Tennessee there with Shiloh or Stones River. Even here within the state of Georgia, we could talk about Chickamauga or there with Kennesaw Mountain. And I'm sure that many of you have been to such places like that. And at about every one of those cemeteries there at the battlefield, you're going to find plenty of etchings and inscriptions that say unknown right there in bold letters for you to read. And if you've toured those places, you know about that. And when you ponder it, you might be thinking on the one hand, well, this is somewhat sad or disappointing, a little bit disheartening or dismaying, frustrating. Here's someone who spent all of his life upon this earth and accomplished a number of things. He did this, that, or the other. He lived, he laughed, he loved. But when buried, no one even knew who he was. But that reminds us of that text there in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 33 onward. For instance, we could ask the question, who exactly are these? Now we might have some guesses, some educated intuition that make a high degree of probability clear or certain, but at the end of the day, we have to admit that no names are officially recorded. So who are these who subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises, escaped the sword, became valiant, women who received their dead raised back to life, others who were tortured, or still others who received a trial of mockings, who were stoned or sawn in two, slain with the sword, wandered destitute, afflicted. They lived in caves and dens of the earth. Now indeed, we might have some great ideas and suggestions. Some candidates are likely and some are maybe not as likely, but their names are simply not recorded. But one thing is sure, dear ones, they are all known to God. They are important to Him and as precious to the Lord as any others listed there in Hebrews chapter 11 by name. And this ought to be a great comfort and consolation to all of us. This should help to reassure us, because you see, most of us are going to be living our lives in relative obscurity, rather anonymously. We will not really be remembered in a few years or decades from now unless someone looks us up on Ancestry.com, but that would largely be the extent of it. There are not many Solomons or Davids among us. And with that truth, we can begin to feel as though we're unneeded or unnecessary or excess baggage, more like piddling, paltry, meager accessories. That we're real dinky, pathetically trivial people for the Lord's work. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Just because we might not get our names written in lights or be in some spiritual book of who's who, or not really have a name on Hollywood's Walk of Fame, even though we might never receive any accolades or praise, what we've got to understand is that that doesn't mean God doesn't know who we are. Indeed, He does. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16, that we are as jewels in His crown. Hear the prophet, Zechariah 2, verse 8. He who touches God's people touches the apple of His eye. Now that indicates our tremendous value, the splendor that's there, the effulgence. We are special in His sight. The Apostle Paul says there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, that the solid foundation of God stands having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. Well, we're going to talk this morning about certain matters that are known only to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, Moses famously said that the secret things belong to God. He put it here like this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He says, the things that we might know, indeed we ought to be fully convicted of those things and put all of that into practice in our lives from generation unto generation. But the things that are beyond our grasp, let us just be content to leave all of that with God. And I believe it's quite fitting that Moses should write this, because he would soon die at the top of Mount Pisgah, at the pinnacle there. And who would bury him? God would bury him. The record tells us there in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, that He, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave. No one knows his tomb to this day. It was known only to God, for after all, the Lord Himself buried Moses. And then God tells Joshua, you get the people and be going. In other words, do not be trying to search and hunt for Moses. Only I know where he is. You saddle up, round up the people, cross that Jordan River, and get over there to the promised land and begin the conquest. There are some things known only to God. And Moses says those are the secret things. Now, what is known only to God? In the first place, I can think there about the secrets of life and creation, the wondrous mysteries, the riddles of the biological world. We have that beautiful song that we sing, Our God, He is Alive. I really appreciate that third line. It goes like this: secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. Though men may search, they cannot find. For God alone does understand. And as younger people, we hear the words of that particular line, and we pick up on this, that that word germ was used. We're not talking here about something that you have to wash off your hands there at the sink, or something that you have to spray a room for. But rather, we're talking about the seed of life. God has that safely within His palm. I got my degree in the field of cell biology, and I can tell you that there are many a scientist that I have talked to that are about as close to figuring out how life is put together as Joe Nobody on the street. Numerous conversations. Even when it comes to, say, the brain, any neurosurgeon will tell you as they explore it that we're still learning more and more. I mean, this is just a deep, deep subject. It's wiring and machinery and how exactly it operates. It's appropriately called gray matter because it happens to be a bit of a gray area. And the reason for this is simple. It's because God designed us in such a way that only He would truly know how it is that we are built. At the infinitesimally small, infinitely small level. The psalmist there in Psalm 139, verse 13 says, For you, God, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He was made. He did not evolve. Verse 15, I was made in secret. The secret things belong to who? Belong to God. David reflected there on that truth there as he writes this psalm. And he lived at a time in where you didn't really have ultrasound at all to see the womb, and no neonatal clinics to monitor development after birth. So he's saying, I don't really have the foggiest, I don't have the faintest spark in my noggin as to how we are assembled, but I know who put us together. I can remember when the triplets were born to my brother and his wife, there in the early days and months after they were born. And you know how it is. All of you who've had little ones, you can buy those bumbo seats to prop them up. But even then, they will slouch over, they will slump and sag and sink and flop, drop, and droop. And you know how it is when you will take them there, and they start to get of age as you have them there on your lap, where they can begin to flex those legs, and they can sometimes just be wearing you out with that motion, right? Flicking those kickers. God designed the system for their locomotion and exertion even before they could comprehend what it was that they were doing. Amazing. And those muscles get stronger and stronger, just bouncing up and down. And children, by God's design, grow up before our very eyes. And they run around the house to where you just can't keep up with them anymore. And they get older and older still all the more. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Now, think with me there about the seeing eye. It is far more sophisticated and refined and exquisite than any camera that we have today. If you've been there to the Grand Canyon, you know full well that a mere photograph could never ever encapsulate that or contain it. And so as you're there, standing there along the ridge, you say to yourself, oh, I just wish so much that others who have never laid eyes upon this could be right here, standing about where I'm standing. Because a photograph will never do it justice. You're overwhelmed at the sheer magnitude of it. Crevices that cut in and cut out. With the eye, you can see all of that. The colors that are there, how rich and how vibrant. But with a photo, you can't quite attain it. How did the Lord do all of this? We don't know. That's His business. It's known only to God. But it points to Him as a creator. And indeed, it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. But then secondly, I also think too about the hearts of all men being known only to God. Now you say, can't we know the hearts of men based upon what it is that they do? Based upon their actions? And yes, in many contexts, that would be correct, but we may be able to only really make generalizations when all is said and done. We can't know with absolute certainty or speak dogmatically about every possible outcome or scenario, because Jesus talked about those who outwardly appear righteous to men. In other words, men could find no fault whatsoever, but inwardly they were full of decay. So you see, the reality of this life is that we can be subjected to deception. In Luke chapter 16, there in verse 15, we have our proof text. And He, Christ, said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That belies the whole pitfall of deception. And in such cases, we have to be patient, for the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, "The sins of some men are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. The sins of some men follow later." Another translation has it phrased thusly, "The sins of some men are obvious, going ahead of them to judgment, but the sins of others do not surface until later." But God ultimately knows every man's motivation, what schemes they happen to be cooking up, what diabolical plans they might be hatching. And God knows that people can yield. The heart of stone can become a heart of flesh, soft and supple and receptive. And so the Apostle Paul cautions us against making sweeping statements and assumptions, writing people off, or even writing people in. Don't say they are forever a lost cause. And don't say, well, they'll never be able to do any wrong. Leave all of that with the Lord. Don't try to be God. Just be a Christian. And work as hard as you possibly can in service. You know what else is known to God? That would be the future state of affairs. The future state of things of this world. Do you think that people in biblical times would have ever really even dreamed of a world with planes, trains, and automobiles, with computers and cell phones? Could they have envisioned that? Or we think there with those or the founding fathers of this country, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, or Thomas Jefferson. Could they have known that a man could be put on the moon and missions would be planned to Mars? I suspect not. Even in more modern times, there are conspiracy theorists who believe that photos or videos of the landing on the moon were all staged and fake. Never really happened. Sorry, Neil Armstrong. Well, who really knows what will come after him? When the Declaration of Independence was drafted and signed in 1776, it was dedicated to the principle and proposition that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that are among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But did the founding fathers at that time literally count everyone on equal footing? Well, at that time there was a clause protecting the institution of slavery within the Constitution. And as it turns out, some of these men were slave owners and holders. And did they ever think that within 100 years from that time, a bloody civil war would be fought? Blood would be shed profusely over that issue. A civil war would erupt in which over 500,000 people would die, the costliest war in American lives up to the present, even now, because of that glaring inconsistency in their thinking. We might envision the country being here 300 years from now, but we don't know that. We don't know what could happen even tomorrow. We work and we hope for the best with our children and grandchildren, but if we die before them, and we probably will, we may not know how exactly they'll turn out, whether they're going to be good, upstanding citizens, or spoiled and rotten, whether they'll be squabbling over the inheritance, the house, the real estate, the bank account, and because they didn't really work for it, they don't really appreciate it. Sometimes we wonder if parents would know about the friction and the tension and alienation that all of the real estate would cause if they would just prefer to see it all go up in flames than cause such resentment and manipulation. Sometimes it is said that if parents knew what their children were up to, that they would be, quote, spinning in their graves. So you see, we don't build our hopes on the ever-shifting sand. We don't build our lives around the world. It's like that song goes, some build their hopes on the ever-shifting sand. Some build their hopes on their treasure or their land. Mine's on the rock that shall ever stand, Jesus, the blessed Redeemer. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verse 14 tells us, no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. Only God knows the future, friends. He knows the secret things. He knows what resides there in the darkness, what is veiled to our minds. I'll tell you something else that God knows that we don't. And that is the day of our death and the day of the judgment. Now, depending on the situation and circumstances, I freely grant that someone who is there on that sick bed with their health ebbing away, they can have a good inkling as to when they're going to depart. Or if someone just takes a gun and commits suicide, well, then yes, they know the day of their death. But as a rule of thumb, broadly, no man knows this. James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a time and then vanishes away. Or think there about the parable of the wealthy, whimsical fool. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God said, thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be? Who gets to enjoy them? What you've amassed there, that fortune. There will come a day or night even in which I could be fast asleep, covers pulled over my shoulders, in which it is said, my soul is required of me. And God knows it, but I don't. Will the angels come for me? Will the angels come for you? Or will we open up our eyes in torment, where we spend eternity? How many have died unsuspecting? 40s, 50s, 60s, in that range there, a massive heart attack. Just shocks everybody when they discover this. Well, I thought he was the picture of health. Someone in their 20s or 30s. It might be a car accident. That's happened there with teenagers. We have to be ready. There's a lot we don't know about life. But we know that we're going to have to stand before God. And this happens to be a perfect tie-in to another point related to that. No man knows the day of the judgment, the day of Christ's return. Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. And Mark's account adds, nor even the Son of Man, by divine choice and plan, but my Father only. And in spite of the fact that the Bible teaches that no man knows, not even the Son, and that men will be caught unaware, like a thief in the night, or like labor pains brought upon a pregnant woman with a child, that hasn't stopped men from making predictions and bold declarations about when Christ is coming back. Oh yes, they seem to know. How brazen is that to say that we know something that Christ Himself did not know? I have learned upon doing some homework on this, there have been about 220 documented, widely publicized predictions for the end of the world. And they have all failed. 106 of those failed predictions come from 1953 on to the present. A number of them, as you might suspect, by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's within memory for us that people were in a stir about the millennium and the Y2K bug. That didn't work out. So then we heard a lot about Harold Camping promoting 2011. And he purchased billboard space internationally, seeking to alert the whole world about that particular date that he'd picked out. It didn't happen. And don't forget, 2012 and the Mayan calendar. It didn't happen. And people have done their number crunching in the Bible, but the Lord already talked about how no man knows the day nor the hour. So quit trying to prove Christ a liar. Lastly, as I think about this subject, many details of the afterlife are known only to God. I have a friend who was asking questions about children who die. He had gone out to Oklahoma City on business, and while out there, he saw the Oklahoma City Memorial put up after the bombing that was perpetrated and orchestrated by Timothy McVeigh very callously. My friend said, I saw where the chairs are set out over there. You have 168 empty chairs, and 19 are very small and tiny, indicating little ones that were claimed in that tragedy. So he said, well, here's my question. We know that they are in a safe condition. The children have not known any sin. So therefore, they're safe with God. But how does all of this really work in the afterlife? I mean, we know nothing there about their personalities that they're really going to have. The nuances of their nature. We don't really know what people they were going to become. So is this to say that they stay, quote, very young in the afterlife? Well, we recognize that they're going to be who they are. That's what you can say. And we look at matters in a very physical manner. So we have these conundrums that creep up in our heads. We tend to remember people the way that they last looked. Say, like they're in the casket, beards and bald heads. And so we figure in our mind's eye that that's the way they might look there in eternity. But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there you go. We're not going to be looking at all like we look right now. If Peter, James, and John could recognize Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, having never met them in life before, all we can say is that recognition will surely be there. And the rest, friends, is known only to God. And I can be fine with that. How about you? Go to Daniel chapter 12 as we close out. Daniel chapter 12. There in verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And then let your gaze go over there to verse 13, the very last verse of this wonderful book. Here Daniel is told, but you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The main question is not how will everything unfold, whether here or in eternity even. The question is where will we be? And where are we in our relationship with the Lord right now? You see, for Daniel, it was not imperative that he fully fathom the meaning of all that he was writing, but rather it was just incumbent upon him that he write it down. And for us, God does not ask that we have all the whys and the wherefores figured out and expertly dissected, but he does expect us to obey, and he expects us to trust him. It is not mine to question the judgment of my Lord. It is but mine to follow the leadings of His Word. But if to go or stay, or whether here or there, I'll be with my Savior, content anywhere. We sing that. Let us also mean it from the heart. Heaven is a place of heavenly contentment. We want to go there. Jesus Christ extends His loving and merciful invitation to you and to me. How precious it is. How priceless it is. If a man gains the whole world but loses his soul, he got a rotten deal. But Jesus Christ came to this world that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And if the Son makes us free, we shall be free indeed. Let's believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only Savior for this world. Repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. We might help you toward that end. Please, come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.